Let's bow in prayer this morning. We come in this solemn hour, Father, to acknowledge you as our God, as our Maker, as our Sustainer, as the one who provides eternal life to each one who places their faith in your Son. Thank you for him. And for his grace and mercy and love as we have sung. And as we think upon these things and start to look at the scriptures this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that indeed we will learn from the Word of God some truths or be reminded of truths or be encouraged in truth. That we ought to take the gospel to those about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Title of our message is Gospel Flexibility. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. We have a very short text to read this morning. It's Acts chapter 8. Verse 25 and 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they, Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The command of our Lord Jesus Christ to his 12 was simple. He charged them with the responsibility that wherever they went, they were to make disciples. Those early believers took his commission seriously, but it did not end in the first century. Jesus had said to them, they are to preach the gospel unto the end of the world, or the end of the age, the end of time. So that responsibility did not cease when the last of the apostles died. It belongs to every generation until Jesus Christ returns. An old adage says, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a constant that needs to be proclaimed throughout our world today. In our text today, we wish to see this basic truth. In the midst of sharing the gospel, we must be flexible. Our scripture, first of all, points out the constant. Verse 25, and they, Peter and John, when they had testified. Stop there for a minute. There's several words used in the book of Acts, particularly, to describe the manner in which the gospel was declared in those early days. Recently, we noted two, back to chapter 8, in verses 4 and 5, it says they were evangelizing the word. You remember us talking about that a week or two ago. Much of the effort was to spread the gospel or the good news. The second one was preaching Christ, and we discovered that that word preach meant to declare or deliver, proclaim, as the old town crier would call out news when there was no time of newspapers and so on. They would go around the village crying out, the king is dead, the king is dead, or whatever the message may be. You see, preaching is still God's main way of declaring the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the King James puts it in this way, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of the other translations have the message of the cross, but it is the declaration, the pronouncement, the crying out, the shouting forth of the gospel. Preaching is a very, very important thing. There's some churches today in which preaching is a secondary or even a non-existent activity. I recall one town we lived in where there were some friends of ours that said, well, we're going to start a house church and we won't have any preaching. It'll just be praise. Well, where do we hear from God? And we must declare the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again. A third word now was introduced in verse 25. They testified, the text says. This is different than the other two words. What an instructive word here. It springs from the word witness that's used in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me. Where the apostles are told that they should witness for the Lord. We understand that that word martyr comes from that particular word. But this is an expansion of that word. Vine says it is a more intensive word, meaning to thoroughly testify to the person of Jesus Christ. Not just a surface telling of who Christ is, but a thorough, in-depth explanation of who Christ is. Witnessing. Given the manner in which both Peter and John wrote their epistles, I would suggest that they would have probably taken time when they were there to personally tell actual stories of their walk with the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Because when I read their epistles, I see them doing that, right? When you read 1 John, you read him talking about, you know, touching Jesus and listening to him and seeing him. And he would have probably described some of those stories that showed Jesus' love for repentant sinners, like the woman at the well or the woman taken in adultery. He would have explained those things because they were very important, dear to his heart when he recalled those times of old. Peter would have equally used compelling stories about fishing, I'm sure. You know, I will make you fisher of men. Undoubtedly, he often told the story of the transfiguration, because in 2 Peter he talks about that, doesn't he? So we see these men would have taken time to do that. They would have often talked about the shed blood of Christ, because both of them in their epistles talk about that. They could make a Bible story come alive because they were there. And you know something? It ought to be the effort of us who are teaching Sunday school and preaching the Word of God to make the Bible come alive. Come alive with Jesus so that people are inspired to want to get to know the Son of God. Not just some theory thought up in some Bible school, you know, where people have sat for 30 years teaching and never ever got out into the world about them. Another word is used in verse 25 as well. It says they preached the word. You said, well, we had that word before. But no, this Greek word is different again. It is not so much the loud proclamation or declaration of the scripture, but it is a word that talks about everyday speech. In other words, wherever they went, they just talked Jesus. We might say they gossiped Jesus. They talked about him when they sat down with people, when they got up and went somewhere else. The first word, preach, contains the idea of public declaration. This one more contains the idea of one-on-one conversations. Like you get on the phone. Nowadays it's cell phones or some of those social medias, but you talk about Jesus. Do we take time to talk about the Word of God? When was the last time outside of church or a Bible study or something else related to the church itself or Christians, did you talk about the Word in that way? You see, the Scriptures ought to be a natural part of our conversation. Not a forced part, but a natural part. Every once in a while when you're conversing, there will come up a subject where the opportunity is there to talk about Christ and about the Word of God. But, you see, there's a problem sometimes. The reason some people who profess to be Christians cannot act in that manner is because they don't let the Word of God soak in their lives. You know, if you're going to dye cloth, and I don't think many people do that nowadays, but when I was young, I remember people, you know, going to church in one color and 2 weeks later they're wearing the same piece of clothing and it's changed because they had dyed that clothing. And that was quite a common practice when I was a child, to see people dyeing things from one color to another. But what is it that causes that cloth to change color? It is the fact that it soaks in that dye for a while so that it absorbs that color. Now, my friends, as Christians, it's the same thing. The Word of God must permeate our soul. And if we're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, if we don't read it, if we don't think about it, if we don't meditate on it, guess what? When it comes up to everyday conversations, we won't have any idea of what to talk about when it comes to the Word of God. Let me point out some verses in the Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 34. This is the psalmist saying, "May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." Oh, meditating on the word should be like a candy to a child, or like honey on the lips. We should enjoy it so much that we just, I can hardly wait to meditate on the Word of God. There's a couple other verses in Psalm 119 I draw your attention to. Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how I love my games." No? Oh, I'm sorry. That's a modern translation, not a biblical translation. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, when we're talking about law here, we're not talking about the old covenant. We're talking about the Word of God. And so it is equally applicable to you and me today as it was to the Old Testament saints. "Oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day." Then go down a couple verses to verse 99. "I have more understanding than all my teachers." Why? "For your testimonies are my meditation." My friends, if you want to get wiser than anybody who teaches you, spend lots of time in the Word. Because if you have the input of your teachers plus the Word of God, guess what? You will excel them. In reality, every generation, if we were living the Word of God the way we should be, should have greater light and greater understanding of Scripture. Unfortunately, when you go back and start reading some of the old writers, you say, wow, did they have insight? What happened to the next generation? They did not build upon that insight. And that's to our shame, isn't it? "Oh, how I love your law. Your testimonies are my meditation." I am thoroughly saturated by the Word of God, is what the psalmist is saying. It has affected me to the point that I talk about it. And so it is with Jesus Christ. When we get to know Him, we ought to be saturated with Him. Now, these men left Philip, and we noticed a continuation of their concern. Verse 25 says they returned to Jerusalem. Their main responsibility was still back at Jerusalem. Although God had used them in Samaria, they had the responsibilities to resume, although they had been gone a while. It is always important in ministry that we keep our responsibilities as our priority. We can go somewhere else and bless other people, but we have a responsibility to the church with which we are involved. But from what follows, we know that Philip was left behind to grow and strengthen the church which was forming. Sadly, in our day, we have people that, you know, go around preaching, and they have people who profess faith in Christ, but they lead them, and no one is there to teach them, to follow up. Now, if God sovereignly removes a person, He will keep that church going. I think of that story over there in India, one of the tribal areas of India, amongst the Myanmar people over there. And there was a young man. His name was Young Man. He went there to those people. He didn't stay very long because the government of Britain didn't like the way he did things. He didn't seek the approval of the government. He had to leave. But God, in his graciousness, because they didn't have someone else to teach, took the people that got saved and brought them up to an understanding of the Word of God until somebody could go and translate the scriptures into their language. But look what these guys did. I mean, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Do they just take a jetliner home or a fast trip back? No, notice this. They kept on preaching. It says they preached the gospel. They evangelized the gospel. They announced the good news. And it should never tire us out, and it did not them. But notice where they did it. In many of the villages of Samaria, you see, they didn't simply go to the big city. They went to all the villages along the way as they were going home. That's significant. Today, people seem to think that the only place to evangelize are the urban centers. But personally, I'm glad that that's not the only place that we're to evangelize, because I was brought up in a small town. Some of you are brought up in farming areas. I mean, aren't you glad that they didn't just keep the gospel in the big cities? Because every person is important to the Lord. Now, there are some reasons to hit the big cities, of course. But every place there's a human being, there's a soul that needs the gospel. And we must never forget that. So Peter and John made an effort to stop at every hamlet they encountered along the way. Think on this for a few minutes. What do we know about the Samaritans? Do you remember what the woman at the well said to Jesus? John 4:9, she said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, God had not told them not to have any dealings with them. They had just, in their years of separation from these half-Jews, they had separated from them. It was mere snobbery on the part of the Jews. Yes, the Samaritans were part Jewish, but they might as well have been pigs as far as the Jews generally were concerned. Yet Peter and John had a transformation of heart when the Holy Spirit got a hold of them. First, they had seen Jesus model compassion towards these people, hadn't they? We talked about the book of John. There's another story in Luke 17. Interesting that it's written by Luke. Luke 17. Let me go there for a little bit. Verse 11. It happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." 10 men with leprosy. Leprosy meant to be cast out from society. These 10 men were told to obey the Old Testament law, go show themselves to the priest, and they went to the priest, and apparently they all were healed. And the gratitude was so great that they all came back to Jesus, right? Not one except a Samaritan. Luke records that, and I think with that in mind, John and Peter realized that Jesus had just as much love for the Samaritans as he did for their own fellow countrymen. In Acts 1:8, one of the areas Jesus had mentioned to take the gospel was to the Samaritans. You see, these men had learned to put aside their prejudices and to expound the good news to the Samaritans. That's a lesson for all of us. We must never see any group of people as unreachable. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says there's people from every tribe and nation and clan and so on, every ethnic group. We must not permit hurts that we have had from holding us back from testifying of Christ. The apostles offered forgiveness to the very ones who condemned Jesus to death, didn't they? Think on this for a minute. Who are we responsible to take the gospel to? Is there any people group not included in this? I don't see you saying yes or no. Nod yes or no. Does this include anyone we're not to take the gospel to? Not at all. What about drug addicts? What about biker gangs? I've heard stories in the last few years of some bikers becoming believers in Jesus Christ. I remember hearing one who had been gloriously converted by God. He'd been one of the head of the Hell's Angels in California many years ago, and he got saved. And God miraculously worked in his life, spared his life from the danger of being killed by his former friends. Does Jesus want us to reach out to people like Wiccans? For those that don't know what a Wiccan is, that's a witch. Of course he wants us to reach out to them. Philip reached out to Simon Magnus, didn't he? How about the North Koreans? I got a lot of respect for some of the South Koreans who have given up their lives, or at least their freedom, to go to North Korea with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the jihadists? Can God forgive them if they come to repentance in the name of Jesus? You see, there is no one that we ought to hold the gospel back from. How about family members with whom we have issues? None of you ever had any of those kind of problems, have you? I hear those things almost every week, you know. Well, if you only knew my cousin, if you only knew my father, you only knew my mother. Now, there are some things we have to work through, don't get me wrong. But if they're not saved, one of the reasons they act the way they act is because they're not saved, right? They need Jesus in their lives to transform them by his grace. Now, having said that, we also need to keep in mind something that Jesus said. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 a minute. Now, we're not going to expound upon this verse greatly, but I think we need to be reminded of this. Matthew 7, verse 6, it says, "Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you." Now, we should share the gospel with everybody, but there comes a time when it becomes a waste of time. So we need to have the Holy Spirit guide us in those times. But just because a person is opposed to the gospel at first does not mean they always will be, does it? We have Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man who hated Christians with every fiber of his being. And yet God in his mercy reached down to that man and saved him. Praise God. Now into the midst of this wonderful revival, we see God work in a special manner. Go back there to chapter 8. And we see this in verse 26. "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying..." Now, God's working here is rather uncommon. Most times, God uses common everyday occurrences to put people in our lives with whom we need to share the gospel. In this particular case, and in case of Peter later on, which we'll talk about when we get further on in Acts, an angel came and spoke to them. But here is Philip. He's in the middle of an evangelistic outreach. And what happens? "The angel said, Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now, the logical thing would be to stay in Samaria, would it not? I mean, there's thousands of people living in that city. There's a deserted road, or at least it's in the desert. It isn't deserted because it's used all the time. But there's nobody living there. It's just a highway. But you're to go down there. It was a place of transience. One of the most significant of all conversions in the New Testament happened along that highway. And a baptism to boot. It was a contact that would establish a church that would last for centuries. In fact, to this very day, some of the churches in Ethiopia say that it was this person that brought the gospel back to their country. You see, sometimes the seemingly unimportant things are very significant. You and I don't know whose life we may touch as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it won't be till we get to glory we will know all the facts of all those things. The Lord asked Zechariah a very interesting question, a very thought-provoking question, which relates to this seemingly small event. Zechariah, if you can't find it, it's in the Old Testament, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 4:10. We should be having a sword drill here to get you working on this. Zechariah 4:10. What's it say there? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. In verse 9, it talks a bit about it. Verse 10, it says, "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole of the earth." In our eyes, things may be very small. We may belong to a church that's not huge. It's not one of those churches that millions of people or hundreds of thousands are attending. But who has despised the day of small things? One convert, one person, probably a black man, a man who was a eunuch, so he had no family. Mind you, he was very influential. But nevertheless, here's this one person that Philip is called to go and talk to. You never know. I never know who we may touch with the gospel, that they might not be the greatest person that God will use in the next generation. Philip went because God told him to go to that highway, and his obedience was immediate, unlike that of Jonah. You see a contrast between him and Jonah, don't you? Both are having, you know, this call of God. Now listen to this. I thought this is kind of interesting and unique. He went from ministering to Jews of the Greek culture to half-Jews of Samaria to the blacks of Africa without so much as a whimper. Now there's a servant of God. He does not care what the person looks like. He doesn't care about their culture. And God richly blessed him for that. Here is demonstrated very plainly the flexibility that Christ's servants need when it comes to preaching and soul winning. Not only did he move from one culture to another, but he shifted from different economic classes as well, did he not? From widows to Samaritans, a very rich Samaritan in one case. From Christian to occultists. From poverty to opulence. What contrasts. But what a flexibility under the hand of God Philip had. You know, Paul tells us that that's the kind of attitude that should exist in God's people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians 9:19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Be certain, there's something that both Philip and Paul did not do. They would not participate in sinful activities. Paul said that right there, didn't he? But on the other hand, they would adapt themselves, they would be flexible so that they could preach the gospel to each one that they came in contact with. My wife and I are reading a book, I think it's called Good Broth, Good Bones. Kind of a strange title, is it not, for a book? It's a story of a man by the name of Don Webster and his wife Thelma, as well as an Inuit man from Wainwright, which is way, way up in Alaska. And Roy, the native man from up there, got some Bible training after the Lord worked in his life. And Don, a Canadian, went up there to help translate the Bible into Inuit. And in there's a couple examples, I think, that I will try to explain how we can differentiate between what is culture that is to be rejected and culture that we fit into in order to try to win people to Christ. One time he went out hunting with these people, and he did a faux pas to the culture. But when he got back and thought about it and talked to Roy, the Inuit minister of the church he was working with, they both realized that the natives there had more respect for animals than they should and almost worshiped the spirits of the animals. Now, he shouldn't have done what he did, but what the people were doing, even though many of them were Christians, wasn't right either, and they were able to work that through. But on the other hand, there were times he had to fit into the culture. One of the stories was he went hunting, and most of the stories involve hunting when he fit into the culture. And this one day they went out to get a walrus, looking for walruses. And one of the customs of those people is that the person that gets the walrus gets to eat the brains. And here was this Bible translator, Don Webster, got the walrus, and he steeled himself up to eat the brains of that animal, and when he looked at it, he couldn't do it. So he said to another person that was an elder, he says, "You have it." Turned out that was the proper thing to do. By accident, he did the right thing. He never did have to eat that brain. However, one other time they went hunting, and they faced a couple occasions where they nearly lost their lives. And he was out with these experienced men. And when they got back, they said, "You're not a white man anymore. You're part of us." That's what we're talking about today. How can we fit into a culture that might be a little different than ours? Rejecting those things that are sinful, but accepting other things that would not be the thing we would do in our society, so we can win the lost. What will I do? What will you do in that regard? We got to make friends with unsaved people. Right? We got a couple of our men trying to do that over there in that building project. Praise God. Of course, some of the people working there are Christians. They don't need the Lord. They just need to be encouraged. But some are unsaved, and we have the job to try to share Christ with them. Amen? We do need to know the gospel, which is the fact that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief, and when I look at my life, you look at your life, you often say, I don't think anybody's worse than me. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and all of us are lost without the Savior. If you have never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, won't you do that today? Amen.